This morning we begin a new series on God's vision for the church, and at least the first several sermons from this series will come from Revelation chapters 21 and 22. So hear God's word to us this day from Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, then the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Then they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Then there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, help us to see clearly in John's vision, your vision for your church. We pray that you would bless us with the grace to read and so understand. Bless the preaching of your word this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Suppose someone who did not know came and asked you, what does it mean to be American? What is America? How would you answer that question? There are several ways we could go about it. You might answer that question with statistics, you know, with demographic information about America's population and the percentages belonging to different groups, different subgroups that make up American society. And that might help partially answer the question, but of course that wouldn't really be all that helpful. A better way to answer that question would be with a story. You could talk about the American story, how America used to be a British colony, how she fought for her independence, and how now she has grown to be the most powerful and wealthy nation in the world. The American story, in a way, reveals what America has been about in the past and what it is about today. How the original colonists came over seeking freedom to practice religion. They came to establish, as they said in their own words, a city on a hill. And you could talk about how that vision of a city on a hill was progressively transformed into a kind of different mission, you might say, making the world safe for our particular kind of democracy. That sort of thing. The American story running from this nation that had its ties to the old European way of life with its view of society and the family and the church and so forth to our modern American individualist view with our religious pluralism and so forth. The American story shows who we are, where we've been, where we are now, where we're going. But still another way to answer that question would be to take someone on a tour. We could show that person our national monuments. We could show them the architecture of our great buildings and how the architecture of these great monuments reveal America's history, America's worldview, America's culture. For example, you could take them to Washington, D.C., and you could show them the great government buildings there, most of which have Roman architecture, showing how indebted the American founders were, how influenced they were by Roman philosophy, especially the natural law philosophy of the ancient Roman Stoics. You could extend your tour up to Philadelphia and show them the birthplace of America, Independence Hall, and the Liberty Bell, and how these architectural structures embody America's commitment to freedom and to liberty. You could take them further on up to New York City and show them the Statue of Liberty, this architectural structure that reveals America's traditional openness to immigrants, that America is a melting pot, that we're a place where people have come from all over the world seeking liberty. We could then move the tour on to various cities and suburbs throughout America, showing them America's skyscrapers in the great cities and American suburban life, the homes that are there and that sort of thing. And through those architectural structures, people would see America's prosperity, America's lack of aesthetic refinement, and that we tend to make things that are more for function and for our own comfort rather than to do something that is enduring and that has beauty. But the point is, these architectural structures would reveal what America is all about, what she values, what her history is all about, what her worldview is. Now let me ask you another question. What is the kingdom of God? That's to say, what is the church? What is God's holy nation, the new Israel? Again, we could answer that question in several different ways. We could give statistics, just like we could for America. We could talk about how many Christians there are in the world. We could talk about the percentages of Christians from different nations and cultures and different Christian subgroups and denominations and so forth. But again, we know that wouldn't really get to the heart of things. If somebody says, what is the kingdom of God? If they ask that question, that's not really what they're looking for. We could answer with a story. We could tell the story of the church. This is one major way that the Bible itself reveals the kingdom to us, through the stories of the kingdom. There's the overarching story of God's good creation, Adam's fall into sin, which brings the curse into the world, and then how God works to reverse that curse, to make death work backwards and how that all culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could talk about the smaller slices of the story, sort of the stories within the story of Israel, Israel's slavery in Egypt and her exodus as God brings her into the promised land. We could talk about the story of David's kingdom and Solomon's temple that he built. And we could talk about the story of Israel's exile and the return from exile, the restoration kingdom. And of course, we could talk about the central story of Jesus himself, his ministry, where he calls disciples to himself to be the nucleus of his new Israel. How he goes forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. How he ultimately dies on the cross for the sins of his people and is raised from the dead on the third day, ascends into heaven, and pours out his Spirit from on high to empower his church to fulfill the mission that he's given to his people. It's the story of the kingdom of God. We could even look more, if you wanted to boil it down more tightly, you could even look at the stories of the kingdom that Jesus himself taught. His parables are almost always stories that embody what the kingdom is all about. So we can answer this question, what is the kingdom of God, by giving stories, telling the stories of the kingdom, and that would be very helpful. But what we find Scripture doing again and again is showing us the kingdom of God in architectural form. God uses these symbolic architectural structures to reveal to us the glory of his kingdom. God, in a sense, takes us on a tour to reveal what his kingdom is all about. There are, in fact, about 25 chapters in the Bible taken up completely with describing architectural structures and the furnishings that go in those structures. 25 chapters, that's a pretty good chunk of the Scriptures. That's longer than Romans. That's like a long gospel, about the length of the book of Acts. And we need to understand, this material is not just filler. It's not trivial. God is giving us architectural models that describe for us the ideal church. We could say the kingdom in visionary form. Now the problem is, most of us don't know what to do with these chapters in the Bible, and so we just skip right over them. We skip over these passages because we don't really understand how they work. So, for example, we start reading in the book of Exodus, and it starts off, and it's really exciting. It's the birth of Moses and how his mother acts to secretly keep him from being killed with the other baby boys. And then you have the plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea crossing, and then Israel journeys into the wilderness. And it's all wonderful, so exciting. And then you get to the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the story kind of slows down a little bit. But the Ten Commandments, yeah, you see how that's important. Then you get all these other laws that are based upon the Ten Commandments, that are built upon the Ten Commandments, sort of extend the Ten Commandments into all of life, and it gets a little more boring, but you can still handle that. You can hang with it. Then you come to the description of the tabernacle, and you start to wonder what's going on here. It gets really slow. And if you do keep reading, you find out a lot about curtains made of goat's hair, and the number of loops on those curtains needed to attach it to the bronze poles. And you read about sockets and boards and acacia wood pillars and badger skin coverings. And you have measurements for everything and colors for everything. And it just seems so bizarre that all this stuff is in the Bible. That this is God's Word. He had one book to give to us, and he included all this stuff. Why? Well, you keep reading through the Bible. You come to 1 and 2 Kings. And, of course, there are a lot of exciting stories in 1 and 2 Kings. What do? If you have two moms and one baby, 1 Kings gives you the answer. But 1 Kings also gives you five very long, very detailed chapters devoted totally to the temple that Solomon built and all the architectural details. And, again, it's a lot of measurements and materials. It's all incredibly detailed, and it's not just the temple that Solomon built, but also the furnishings that would go in that temple, like the great sea of bronze that was this huge bronze basin filled with water that would rest upon 12 bronze oxen. It describes in detail the 12 bronze carts, the gold hinges used on the door of the temple, all this stuff like that. All these details. And you just wonder, why is all this in here? Why did we need to know? Why wasn't it just enough to say, Solomon built a temple and it was a glorious piece of construction? Well, you get into the prophets. You come to the book of Ezekiel. Now, most people never make it this far in Ezekiel, but if you do get to chapter 40, you enter into an 8-chapter-long description of the new temple. This is the restoration temple. Remember, Solomon's temple got destroyed by the Babylonians. But then God brought his people back from exile, and they were going to build a new temple. And Ezekiel gives a sort of visionary description of that restoration temple. And again, the architectural detail that we're given is excruciating. We're told about the courts and the chambers and the gateways. The dimensions are given in detail. Again, it's just overwhelming. You can't even begin to visualize it. You can't even begin to take it all in. Then we come to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Really, here we have the capstone of this theme of biblical architecture. For here we read about the new Jerusalem, the holy city descending down out of heaven, which when John sees it, has a whole lot in common with these earlier descriptions we've been given of the tabernacle and temple, only this time it's much more glorious. It has these gemstones and gates. It's cube-shaped, like the most holy place. So we could say, in a way, it's also a new temple. Its walls and streets are breathtakingly beautiful. It has this river flowing out from it in chapter 22, just like Ezekiel's temple had a river flowing out of it as well, just like the Garden of Eden actually had a river flowing out of it. And while the water flows out, we find that the nations stream in. We find that it is a garden city. It's the Garden of Eden transformed. It's the Garden of Eden matured into this well-ordered and beautiful city. It has trees and gemstones and precious minerals, just the way that God described the area of Eden back in Genesis chapter 2. Now the question is, what is this? What is it that John sees here in Revelation 21 and 22, this temple, garden, city thing that he sees coming down out of heaven? Well, the simple answer is, this is the church. And what I want to do this morning as a way of introducing this is basically just accomplish two things, hopefully. And I think these two things then will become more clear in the weeks to come. One sermon obviously can't spell all this out, so this is just an introduction. But two things we want to do to get us started this morning. First, I want to show why this is a description of the church. Why this is not so much a place that is being described as it is a people. The people of God are this temple, garden, city thing that John sees descending down out of heaven. And then second, I want to show you that while certainly this is a vision of the consummation of all things that comes at the last day when Jesus returns to conclude history, to wrap things up and to usher in the final judgment and the eternal state, fundamentally, we can also say that this vision describes the church as she exists right now. This vision describes the church in the present, in the here and now, in what we could call the new covenant era of history between 30 AD, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and the final coming of Jesus at the last day. Now, that first point, why do I say that this is the church? Well, I'm going to ask, what else could it be? John's vision reveals to us God's own vision for his people. See, John here describes a holy city, okay, chapter 21, verse 2. This is a holy city that is also a temple. He describes it as a tabernacle. This is where God tabernacles with men. And again, it's described as a perfect cube, just like the most holy place in the tabernacle and temple. So it's a city, it's a temple. John is mixing a lot of metaphors here. But we need to see there's a reason for that, and we want to start with these two. Let's just take these two here, temple and city. How are these two images, these two metaphors used elsewhere in the New Testament? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" And actually here it's plural. "Do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" In you all. See, he says, corporately, you are a temple. Paul describes the church as an architectural structure. He says it's a temple made of people and filled by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, you are being built, it's obviously a construction term, an architectural term, you are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, he says here that the church is a temple built on the foundation stones of the apostles. The foundation stones of the apostles. That's exactly the imagery used in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church in Ephesians chapter 2 is built on the foundation of the 12 apostles in Revelation chapter 21. This city, temple, is built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. I would suggest that Paul and John are talking about the same thing. Then 1 Peter chapter 2, you all are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. See, he says the church is the house, it's the house of God filled by His Spirit. Then Peter goes on to say, you are a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices in the house. And so Peter says, yes, the church now is a temple house for God, but it's all most holy place now. There's no holy place, most holy place distinction. You are all a royal, holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices before the face of God. See, the church is the house. It is the temple. It is the most holy place. And finally, I think the real clincher as far as these New Testament passages go, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews has a lot in common throughout with the book of Revelation, but Hebrews chapter 12 wraps together a lot of these same themes that we find in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and does so in just a few verses. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 18, he compares the old covenant with the new covenant. He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai as the ancient Israelites did. That represents the old covenant. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, which is his symbol for the new covenant. Here we find a mountain as well in Revelation 21 and 22. This temple is situated on a mountain. Here he says, you have come to Mount Zion. And then he explains what he means by that. He says, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. See, what is Paul saying here? I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Let's go with that. Paul says, you've come to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. The church is the city situated on Mount Zion. In this view here in Hebrews chapter 12. The city, in fact, we could take this back even to Hebrews chapter 11. There we're told about a city whose builder and maker is God, a city that Abraham looked forward to, a city that Abraham knew that God would build for him, a city with foundations that God himself would erect. God himself would be the chief architect and builder of the city. What was Abraham looking ahead to? Well, we know from the whole rest of Scripture what Abraham was looking forward to was a worldwide family made of Jew and Gentile who would share in the same blessing that God had bestowed upon him. That is, that the people of God are the city that Abraham was looking for. It's the city that Paul goes on to describe in Hebrews chapter 12. The church is the city. And so when John sees the heavenly Jerusalem descending down out of heaven, he is seeing the church. See, this is a symbolic architectural model of the church. And what all that means, how all that works, of course, is what we will unpack in the coming weeks. But I want to point out a couple other things to you here that help sort of round this off for this morning. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, and then again later on in the passage in verse 9, John sees this holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and he says that this city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. When the angel goes to show him the city to take him on this architectural tour, he says, come, let me show you the Lamb's wife. See, the temple is the city, is the bride. John's vision mixes all these metaphors together, but they're all important, and they're all ways that the New Testament has of describing the church. The city is also the bride. See, what is the bride of Christ? What is the wife of the Lamb? We all know Ephesians chapter 5. As a wife is to her husband, so the church is to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the wife of the Lamb. In fact, this connection of bride to temple, if you ask why are these things associated, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, literally it says, God built the woman from Adam's side. It is the same word for the building of the woman that is used later on in Scripture for the building of the tabernacle and temple. This correspondence is being set up right off the bat in Scripture. In fact, we can say that while the church is described in terms of temple architecture, the temple is often described in terms of human anatomy. Now, our English translations obscure this. This is one of those places where you just wish they would have been more literal with it, even if it was kind of hard to grasp at first. But in the Hebrew, this really comes out clearly. You find, for example, that instead of speaking of the front of the temple, the biblical writers talk about the face of the temple. Instead of talking about the sides of the temple, they talk about the ribs of the temple, and on you could go. So you see, the temple is the bride, is the city, is the church. All these things wrapped up together. So that's our first point. What John sees here is a symbolic description of the church. The church is described here as a garden, city, temple, sanctuary. This is an architectural description of the people of God. Now, the second point I want to make is this. While this vision describes the church in her idealized form, it's really a vision of what the church should be even in the present. It's certainly a vision of the church in the future as she will exist in her perfected, consummated form. But we can also say it is a picture of the church as she should be in the present. The vision is not only applicable to the future state of the church, but it's also applicable to the present life of the church. You've heard me when I preached out of Romans chapter 6 to say that really Paul's point there is you've been united to Christ, and because you are already united to Christ, you're already dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And so Paul says, be who you are. Reckon yourself this way. Be who you are, dead to sin and alive to God. Well, in light of Revelation 21 and 22, we can say the message to the church is, be who you will be. This is what you will be in the future in a perfected form. So already the future should be seeping back into the present. We should live the life of the future even now in the present. We are already in some way joined with the resurrected Christ, enjoying and experiencing resurrection life already. We've got to embody it in our community. And John shows us here what that looks like, the life of the future, which ought to be the life of the church even in the present. Now again, we're going to see all this more clearly in the weeks to come as we unpack this passage in more detail. The proof of this is really in the details. But again, I want you to consider a few clues here. How this must be applicable to the church in the present, how it must be a picture or vision of the church that is applicable in the here and now. First clue, the gates of this city are still open. Chapter 21, verse 12. There are 12 gates, three on each side. Revelation 21, 25 says the gates shall not be shut. So the gates to the city are open. There's this passageway into the city and a way out of the city. Second clue, chapter 21, verse 24. The nations shall bring in their treasures, their glory and their honor. They shall bring their glory and their honor into the city. So nations and kings in this vision are moving from outside the city to inside the city, and they're bringing their glory and honor with them. That's a way of describing that they're bringing worship. They're coming into the city to worship. They're converting from their idolatry to true worship, and so they're entering into the city. Third clue, Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. Within the city are trees which have leaves for the healing of the nations. See, when this vision is given, and as it plays itself out, the nations are still in need of healing. They're still in need of transformation. Now, understand, the Scriptures teach that it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. I think Scripture is clear. There's no opportunity for salvation after this life. Man is appointed to die once and then face judgment. We can also say that when Jesus returns, the opportunity to repent and be saved will be over at the last final coming of Jesus. If you haven't repented, before that time, you will find that it is too late. You've got teaching on this like in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, I think, teaches this point. The gates of the New Jerusalem will at some point be shut, figuratively speaking. So if Revelation 21 and 22 describe the church with open gates, if this vision describes the ongoing evangelization and conversion of the nations, if it describes the nations turning to the Lord and entering into the city to worship, if it describes the nation in need of healing and receiving that healing through this city, it must be a description of history, not just eternity. So that's really the second point here. There are all kinds of features of this passage that clearly show us this is something that's already a reality, that already takes place now. Now you might say, well, wait a second. Here, John talks about a new heavens and a new earth. How can that already be a present reality? Well, I'm not going to develop that in full here, but let me give you a few clues with regard to that as well. Mark read our lesson from the prophets this morning, Isaiah chapter 51. Go back and look at that. It talks about God parting the waters of the Red Sea so his people could pass through on dry land. It's talking about the Exodus, obviously. And it describes it as a new heavens and a new earth. Israel becomes God's new creation, his new heavens and his new earth in the Exodus, in terms of the prophetic way of visioning things. Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, this was our call to worship this morning. And there, the new covenant is described as a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. You read through Isaiah 65 and 66, people there are still getting married and having children. It talks about the end of animal sacrifice. Paul quotes from it in the book of Romans to apply it to his own ministry. Clearly, Isaiah 65 and 66 have to do primarily with what God is doing in history in the new covenant, not with eternity. And yet there, the new covenant age of history is described as a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. Paul talks about this too, 1 Corinthians 7, our epistle lesson, the form of this world is passing away. The old things are passing away. The new things are coming into being. 2 Corinthians 5, he makes this even more clear. He says, if any man is in Christ, behold, there is a new creation. And he says, if any man is in Christ, that means the old things have passed away, the new have come. That's just Paul's way of talking about this new heavens and new earth, this new world order, this new kingdom that God has brought into being in the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. See, a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, what did God promise to Abraham? Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens and like the sand of the seashore. A new heavens, stars in the heavens, and a new earth like the sand on the seashore. That's what God promised to Abraham, a new humanity. And that promise comes to fruition. It comes to fulfillment in the church. Now, let me go ahead and make our first application here. We ask this question, what does it mean to be the church? That's the question we started with. Well, here we have a picture that shows us what it means to be the church. This picture is like a blueprint model that you can hold up and say, okay, this is what we ought to look like. And we ought to shape and form our community in such a way that it matches up to the picture, this vision that Jesus gave to John. One thing we find here is that the church does not exist just for her own sake, her own benefit. The church exists for the sake of the world. William Temple said it well. He said the church is the only society in the world that exists for the sake of its non-members. John sees the church coming down out of heaven. The church is not of this world. It's a heavenly body, a heavenly community. Our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says. We belong to a heavenly kingdom. But the church comes out of heaven, it's sent into this world on a heavenly mission to call the nations of this world into God's new world, God's holy nation of the church, to call the cities of the world to repent and enter into the city of God. See, the church is God's colony of heaven on earth. When Paul says that we have our citizenship in heaven, that's really what he means. He's writing to the Philippians, who are a colony of Rome planted in Philippi, and he says, Don't worry about your Roman citizenship. As colonists of Rome in Philippi, you've got a more important citizenship. You're a colonist of heaven planted in Philippi. And your job, you know, just as the job of Roman citizens was to spread the culture and way of life of Rome throughout the Roman Empire, Paul is saying it's your calling to spread the culture of heaven throughout the earth, that God's will might be done on earth as it's done in heaven. See, it's a kingdom sent into the world to minister, to call the nations into God's new nation, God's new creation. The church is God's mission to the world. It is God's missionary enterprise in the world. What is the best thing then that the church can do for the world? See, it's interesting. The church here is described as a cube. The whole distinction between priest and non-priest in Israel, or between, we could say, the courtyard and the holy place and the most holy place, all that's been obliterated. Remember, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil that guarded the most holy place was torn, showing that now God's people would have access. Now we are all positioned in the most holy place. We all have access to the throne of grace. We draw near to God, as Hebrews 12 says, as Hebrews 10 says, in the most holy place. We can say the church is the most holy place because God's Shekinah glory, the glory of His Spirit, dwells in us. So the church in Revelation 21 is described with the same shape as the most holy place. It's cubical shaped. The church is a center of worship. The church is described here as a center of worship. Now, it goes on to describe the church as a garden with these trees that have leaves for the healing of the nations. So we could really say the church is a worshiping community, and the church is also a healing, serving community. See, these sort of seem to be the two poles around which all these images gravitate here in Revelation 21 and 22. And actually, worship and service are very closely interrelated. In fact, the word that we often use to describe worship, that term liturgy, actually means service. It's a biblical term that means service. It's usually talking about the specialized service that takes place in worship. But it can have this broader dimension to it as well. Think about when we talk about liturgy, liturgical service, what do we mean? It's fundamentally God's service to us, of course, in word and sacrament, but it's also our service in return to God in praise and prayer. And further, we can say it's also our service on behalf of the world. We serve the world through worshiping God faithfully. See, the best thing the church can do is invite the world into the worship of God, to give the world an embodied alternative to its idolatry by worshiping God faithfully. And as we serve God in worship, we're also serving the world. Worship trains us to be servants in the world, but it also is a way in which we serve the world as we call upon God to show His mercy to the world. See, what's the best thing the church can do for the world? The best thing we can do is sing hymns and psalms, confess our sins and receive absolution, recite the creeds, preach and hear preached the gospel, and receive the benediction. And having received God's blessing, go out and be God's people in the world. See, that's what we've got to do if we want our width and our height and our breadth to all be equal. If we want to live as this cube-shaped people of God. See, in this way, the church exists for the sake of the world. In this way, the church takes its stand against the world, against the idolatry of the world. Here's how the great Southern Roman Catholic novelist Walker Percy put it. Walker Percy had all kinds of deep insight into the role of the church in culture. He was actually born here in Birmingham. He's usually associated with Greenville, Mississippi, or Covington, Louisiana, because that's where he lived most of his life. But he was born right here in Birmingham. In his book, Signposts in a Strange Land, this is what he says. This is actually from a speech that he gave. He said, "I need not warn you, I am sure, of the dangers of over-acculturation," that is, the church being too swept up in the surrounding culture. "We know what happened to some of the mainline Protestant denominations who are attuned to the opinion poll, so to speak, and trim their sails accordingly as the winds of culture shift." So he's saying the church has been very prone to compromise with the surrounding culture. He says, "Instead of serving as the yeast which leavens the cultural lump, they tend to disappear in the culture by remaining faithful to its original commission. by serving people with love, especially the poor, the lonely, and the dispossessed, and by not surrendering its doctrinal steadfastness, sometimes even the very contradiction of the culture around it by which it serves as a sign, surely the church serves culture best. How does the church serve culture best? By being true to its original commission as a worshiping and healing community. Or I like the way Flannery O'Connor put it too, who had a lot in common with Walker Percy. She said, when the world pushes up against the church has got to push back. Push back. She says, push back against the spirit of the age as hard as it pushes against you. So what people don't realize is how much religion costs. See, she says this especially as a Southern Christian. Christians in the South don't realize how much religion costs. She says they think of that the faith is a big electric blanket when, of course, it is the cross. See, the most important thing for the church to do is to be the church, to give the world something firm and angular to bump up against, to bump into. See, in John's vision, it's interesting, the church has both gates and walls. We'll unpack this more in the weeks to come, but think about that, both gates and walls. Gates because the church should be welcoming. The church should be hospitable to the outsider. There should not be a single person in the whole city of Birmingham who could not come into our church without feeling welcomed, without sensing our hospitality. The church has gates. She's always calling people in, welcoming and inviting people into her midst. But the church here also has walls. Walls to keep worldliness out. Walls that protect and guard the holiness of the church. And see, the hard thing is to get the right mix between being a wall church and a gate church. Because churches tend to go one way or the other. But we've got to have gates showing love and hospitality to the outsider. We've got to have walls that keep worldliness out, that protect the truth of the church that God has entrusted to the church. See, all this starts with worship. The church is God's holy cube, its most holy place, but it flows out from there. Our calling is to be the house of God in and for the world, to be the city that God is building, even in the midst of the city of man. The church is a worshiping community, a cube-shaped community. It's a most holy place characterized by worshiping God and His heavenly presence in the beauty of holiness. But the church is also like a garden with trees that bear leaves for the healing of the nations. So the church resists worldliness even while summoning the world in to be transformed. You know, that quotation I read from Walker Percy mentions the church's call to help the poor. And I think that's exactly right. That's obviously echoing the scriptures. But I don't think we can limit that just to helping the poor in a financial sense, helping people in their financial poverty. You know, some of us read all the Bible has to say about helping the poor, and we kind of get discouraged because we think, you know, where I live and where I go to school and work, I never really see a poor person in the way that the Bible describes it. But I would say, oh yes, you do. Because there are other kinds of poverty besides just financial poverty. There's familial poverty. You know, now it's now the case that over 50% of American children come from broken families. There's a kind of poverty in that. And the question here is, does the church have any healing leads for people in those kind of situations? There's social and relational poverty, people who are friendless, people who are lonely. Again, does the church have any healing leads for that kind of poverty? See, she does. She does in the gospel and in her community. See, we need to understand, the church is about both worship and service. It's about being this holy cube, this most holy place. We worship God in His heavenly sanctuary. But it's also about being a garden that has trees that bear leaves for healing 12 months, year-round, all the time offering healing to the nations. See, this is our mission, to worship God and to heal the world. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do pray that we would conform ourselves to this vision of the church that you have given to us. Would you fortify our walls, strengthen our walls? Would you help us to keep our gates open? Would you help us to worship you as a most holy place in your presence, which fills us? May you be a temple for us, and may we be a temple for you. Father, we pray that you would help us to be healers, to bear healing leaves of the gospel that we can take to the nations, to those outside of this new Eden, this new Israel, this new Jerusalem of the church. Father, we pray that you would shine your light upon us, that we might in turn radiate that light into the world. May you be the only light that we seek. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.